All right, well, welcome, Crossroads once more, and pleasure to be with you all as we continue in our series here in the book of Judges. Just a kind of brief remark before we turn, or in fact, you can turn there, Judges 13. And as you are turning there, just a note that we are continuing in our series in the book of Judges, and we're coming this morning to a familiar, likely familiar judge, and that is Samson. Samson is one of those biblical characters that, like a Noah or a Joseph, has really captured the imagination of many people. And so even if you've never read the Bible, you've likely heard of Samson. Perhaps you imagine this brawny, Hulk-like figure whose strength lies in his hair and whose weakness lies in his appetite for women. But there's much more to the story of Samson than just a tragic hero. I think as we're going to see in the coming weeks that it's a story really about the relentless grace of God. And it's a story that begins not even with Samson, but actually with his parents. And so why don't you stand, if you are able, as we read God's word, Judges 13. Hear now the word of the Lord. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And so the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. There was a certain man of Zorah of the tribe of the Danites whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore be careful and drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean, for behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. And he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." Then the woman came and told her husband, "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God, very awesome. I did not ask his name, I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. But he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.' Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come again to us and teach us what we are to do with the child who will be born.' And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, 'Behold, the man who came to me the other day has appeared to me.' And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said to him, 'Are you the man who spoke to this woman?' And he said, 'I am.' And Manoah said, 'Now, when your words come true, what is to be the child's manner of life, and what is his mission?' And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat of anything that comes from the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink or eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe.' And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'Please let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you.' And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'If you detain me, I will not eat of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord.' For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'What is your name? So that when your words come true, we may honor you.' And the angel of the Lord said to him, 'Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?' So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders. And Manoah and his wife were watching. And when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. The angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, 'We shall surely die, for we have seen God.' But his wife said to him, 'If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands, or shown us all these things, or now announced to us such things as these.' And the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahanadan between Zorah and Eshtaol." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Join me in prayer. Our Father, we thank you that you have spoken at many times and in many ways, but in these final days you have spoken in your Son. And you have recorded for us all of your good words in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament. And so we thank you, Lord. Father, we ask that you would sanctify us this morning by your truth, for your word is truth. Work in us what is pleasing in your sight, we ask in the name of Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, the story of Samson is interesting in many ways. And one interesting factor is that it starts where no other judge's story begins. And that is, it begins before he is even born. And what's striking about this fact is it's almost that at this point in the history of Israel, things have deteriorated to such a point that the Lord can no longer even find a judge worthy of delivering the people. Things have gotten so bad that God has to birth one from scratch. And so what this shows us is that right from the beginning, the story of Samson is really less about Samson, and it's more about God. It's more about a gracious God who comes to his people and brings deliverance even when they don't deserve it and even when they're not even looking for it. And that is what we're going to see this morning as we move through our story, is how a benevolent God moves graciously to his barren people. And how all of this ultimately pushes forward and points forward to a better deliverer. So we have a barren people, a benevolent God, and a better deliverer. And the scene opens with our barren people. It opens with a refrain we've all become quite used to, right? Verse 1, "And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. If you've been journeying with us through Judges, you're familiar now with this cycle that plays itself out throughout the book. And here is the things that we come to expect. The people of God once more have rebelled against him. They have turned away from the Lord. They've turned to the gods of the other nations. And so the Lord gives them into the hands of these nations as judgment. And so you have rebellion leading to a retribution. And we would hope that the next scene would bring remorse, right? Repentance. We long to hear the people now cry out to the Lord for deliverance. But in fact, there's none of that. It's silent, right? There's no acknowledgement of their unfaithfulness. The people don't even cry out in pain. There's just nothing to be heard. And instead, the scene shifts. And we come to this very obscure couple. An Israelite named Manoah and his nameless barren wife. And I think what's going on here is we're seeing a shift from the people as a whole to a particular couple that really illustrate for us the spiritual state of the nation. They serve for us as a picture of where Israel is at. And this is especially true of this anonymous wife, of Manoah's wife, whose barren womb serves as an apt metaphor for the spiritual state of the people. Right? Because in Israel, barrenness signaled more than just a physical inability to bear children. If you recall, and in the history of Israel, when the Lord is coming, before they enter into the promised land, the Lord declares a series of blessings and a series of curses upon them. And one of the curses for covenant unfaithfulness is barrenness, such that a lack of faithfulness to God actually can lead to a lack of fruitfulness in the womb. Now, as a modern reader, you may say, that's very strange, right? Why barrenness? Why is this a curse placed on the wombs of Israelites? Well, the reason is because we have to remember how central the promise of children was to the faith of the Israelite people. Think back to the opening chapters of the Bible. What happens when the relationship between God and mankind is broken? What happens when the fall is ushered in? Well, the Lord issues a promise. He issues a promise of restoration, and it's a promise that comes with a child, right? It's the promise that the woman would bring forth a seed who would crush the head of evil. And so it was supposed to be the longing of the Israelites that through their family, the deliverer might come. That God would bless their family and raise up the Messiah, the one who would bring them back to Eden. And so the closing off of the womb is actually a closing off of the future. Because without the hope of a child, there's no hope of deliverance. And without the hope of deliverance, all there is the triumph of evil. Right? The curse will have its way. And so to be barren was to be cursed. And I want to briefly sidebar here, because it's worth noting that barrenness is no longer a specific curse for God's people. If you are someone in this room who experiences a barrenness, know that the promised child has been born. Jesus Christ has rolled back the curse. And so if for you, barrenness is your experience, it's one that comes by virtue of living in a fallen world, but it's not a specific curse of God against you. And it's important to say that this morning. But in our story, at this point in redemptive history, barrenness is very much often signaling a curse. It's signaling and showing for us the unfaithfulness of the people. And as we see in verse 1, clearly these people are unfaithful. Without question, unfaithfulness is their plight. That is the posture of the people. They're committed to doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord. And so we can describe their state as one of spiritual barrenness. They are not bearing the fruits of repentance. There are no good works to be found, but they are instead a yoke to other gods. They're bound in idolatry. And I think every one of us, as we think about our own heart, we think about the inclination, our bent is towards barrenness. We are, by nature, those who are less fruitful than we ought to be in the sight of God. And this story illustrates for us some of the ways that barrenness can express itself. And there are at least two, because Manoah and his wife and the people, more generally, they're lacking in two things. They're lacking in zeal and they're lacking in sight. Or to put it differently, the people are spiritually apathetic and they are spiritually blind. Apathy and blindness. These are the things that are plaguing the people of God and manifesting the fact that they are barren. And so there are signs here in our story, first of all, of apathy. And what is apathy? Well, apathy really is a lack of care for your spiritual life. In this case, spiritual apathy is a lack of care for your spiritual life. We see this with the barrenness of Manoah's wife. In fact, barrenness and a woman who is barren and the Lord blessing her womb is actually a common theme throughout Scripture. But what's different about Manoah's wife and every other example in the scripture is that she doesn't seem to care that she's barren. Think about Sarah and Abraham, right? The Lord promises them that they will have a child, and they know that they're old and beyond bearing age. And so what does she do? She gives her maid to Abraham. Now we say, terrible idea. But there at least was this desire. There was this longing for a child. You think of the more positive examples of Isaac and Hannah, both of whom pray to the Lord and cry out that he would open the womb and grant a child to them. But as you look at Judges 13, there's nothing. There's no mention of the wife's response to her barrenness. There's no mention of her husband's attitude toward it. It seems that they are just kind of accepting it. They aren't recognizing and wrestling with the fact that this very well may be a sign of curse. And the people as a whole are really no different. As we're going to see as we continue through the Samson story, there is actually no indication whatsoever that the people want to be delivered. There is no repentance, no remorse, no crying out. You know, if you think about the book of Judges, oftentimes the judge is raised up and he brings with him an army. But with Samson, there's no army. It's a one-man show because the people aren't even interested in fighting back, right? They have become accustomed to their servitude. They've become apathetic to their oppression. In fact, in Judges 15, 3,000 men of Judah come to Samson and they tell him, "Would you cut it out? Don't you know that the Philistines are lords over us? Why are you trying to ransom us?" Right? What a sad and sorry state to accept the position of servitude. And yet this is precisely where the people are. They're content with their status as slaves. And this is the danger of spiritual apathy, and it's a danger that you and I are not immune to. It's the danger of lacking any concern for the things of God, for not being thoughtful about your own spiritual state, right? And to be apathetic, it's not that we're ignorant. It's not that we don't know what we should do. It's that we don't care. It's a kind of a soul numbness. If you've ever binge-watched a whole series on Netflix, you've experienced something of this numbness, right? You don't even feel anymore by the end of it. And this is, in a spiritual sense, this is what's going on. The people do not even feel. And if this is left unattended to, if we don't attend to this spiritual apathy, it can actually have soul-destroying effects. One pastor aptly put it, he said this, he said, "The path to apostasy is paved by the bricks of apathy." The path to apostasy, which is turning away from the Lord, is paved by the bricks of apathy. Right? And I think his point is that the more that we neglect, the more that we show indifference to the worship of God and the nourishment of our own spiritual health, we risk becoming callous. We risk becoming callous to the beauty, to the truth, to the glory of God and of his Christ. And so what are some of the signs that spiritual apathy may be setting in your own heart? What are some of the dashboard warning lights, as it were? Well, I think there are at least two, and I've already kind of hinted at them. And the first one is neglect. You find yourself in a pattern of neglecting the means that God has given for you to experience his grace. And this may look like a variety of things. Perhaps it means you neglect reading and meditating on the scriptures. You neglect coming to the Lord in prayer. You neglect gathering with his people week by week. And in all of this, the worst part is it's not simply a neglect, but it's that you don't even realize the effect that it's having on you. This is a dangerous place to be, because it's one thing to say, I haven't been reading the scriptures, I haven't been at church, I haven't been praying, I need to get back to it. But the apathetic person neglects these things and doesn't even notice any difference, doesn't even sense the negative effect that it is having. Life just keeps moving on. So there's the danger of neglect, but there's also another sign of spiritual apathy, and that's indifference. Specifically, indifference to the glory of Christ and to his word. Right? Perhaps over time, Jesus just becomes less impressive. You hear the gospel so much, and you hear the promises of God, and I know that. It doesn't penetrate to the level of your affections. It just becomes routine. Right? Instead of longing for the day when Christ will return and make all things new, we say, I kind of like it here. I could settle down. This world is my home. Doesn't bother me at all. Perhaps there are sins in your life that once made you weep, that you fought against, but now you don't even think about them. Perhaps you even laugh at them. Right? This is what indifference can look like in the heart of an apathetic person. And these signs, they really go together, don't they? Because think about it. As you begin to neglect the means of grace, our hearts grow indifferent. Because it's through prayer, it's through the word, it's through gathering with God's people that we gain glimpses of his beauty. And so if that's not happening, it's natural that we will trend towards indifference. And this is precisely what is going on in Israel as a whole. And it's something that all of us must be aware of. And closely connected to this spiritual apathy is a lack of spiritual perception. Right? The people of Israel are not just spiritually apathetic, but they're also spiritually blind. And this shows us something of the nature of sin. Because sin, it not only binds us, right? It not only lulls us into indifference, but it blinds us. It binds us and it blinds us. It makes our spiritual perception fail. And that is what's going on here. I mean, if you read Judges 13, you may have noticed that it's somewhat of an unnecessarily long chapter. Because so much of it is just a repeat. All right, the angel comes to Manoah's wife and announces the message to her. She then goes and tells her husband, and then the angel has to come back because Manoah has to hear it for himself. And over and over again, you're like, didn't we only have to read the first part? But this is their state, right? They can't understand what's going on. And even Manoah himself, every time he opens his mouth, it's a question. He's peppering everyone with questions. And as verse 16 says, he does not know that it's the angel of the Lord who is speaking to him. Right? There's a lack of spiritual perception. There's a spiritual blindness that has come over the eyes of this couple. And it's one that persists throughout. You know, even after they realize who's appeared to him, Manoah's wife gives birth and she names her son Samson. Now for us, we might think nothing of that, right? Samson sounds like a great name. I'd name my dog Samson. But Samson actually means little son. And it's a word that was likely a reference to the pagan solar cult. In fact, just a few towns away, there was a cult to the god Shemesh, which is exactly from which Samson comes. And so here they are, they've seen the Lord, and then they're naming their kid after a pagan god. Right? They're spiritually inept, spiritually blind to what is going on. And then this Israelite couple illustrates for us the ways that spiritual blindness can operate in our own experience. And I think the chief way that spiritual blindness operates is that it blinds us to our own sin. It blinds us to our own sin. Notice this in verse 1. We're told that the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And this is a refrain that is repeated throughout the book of Judges. But there's another phrase that appears twice at the conclusion of the book, and it says the same thing in a different way. The narrator says this, "In those days, everyone did what was right in his own eyes." So think about those two phrases. They did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, says the narrator, but according to their own understanding, they were doing what was right in their own eyes. The point is that by their own perception, by their own sight, they didn't see anything wrong with their behavior. It wasn't that they were serving the other gods and saying, I know that what I'm doing is wrong, but it was that they actually were able to justify their behavior in such a way that they could say, I am doing what is right. But it is what is right in their own eyes. It is not what is right in the eyes of the Lord. In the eyes of the Lord, their behavior is wicked. And this is really the deception of sin. That we can be walking and operating according to our own eyes or our perception. Meanwhile, what we're doing is wicked in the sight of the Lord. Right? It's when we rationalize or explain away our sin. I love how one author, Thomas Brooks, he's a 17th century Puritan, he describes it as painting sin with virtue's colors. Painting sin with virtue's colors. What does he mean by that? Well, it could look like a number of things. Perhaps we find ourselves to be prideful, but we describe it as healthy self-esteem. Perhaps we are greedy, but we speak about stewardship and being frugal, thrifty, economic. Perhaps we think about consumerism, materialism, and we think of it and call it nothing more than just meeting the needs of modern life, right? Drunkenness turns into celebratory friendship. Lust turns into appreciating God's good creation. And we find ways to rationalize and to explain away our sin, to paint it with virtue's colors. But the truth is that a wolf in sheep's clothing is still a wolf, right? And so it is with sin. Right, even if we are blind to the nature of it, it remains evil in the sight of the Lord. And the measure of right and wrong is not our own eyes. It's not our perception. It's not even the perception of our peers or the perception of the elites. It's God. It is his eyes that matter. It is his view of things that is the final say. And so unless we're allowing his view, which is expressed in the scripture, to be the lens through which we view our behavior, through which we view our being and acting in the world, then we can so often be deceived. We can be deceived into calling evil good and wrong, right. And that's what's going on here in this story. The people of Israel are doing what is right in their own eyes. They've grown apathetic and indifferent, and they are spiritually blind. And friends, is it not true that left to ourselves, this is our trajectory? Is it not true that left to ourselves, we grow weary of God? We want him to kind of get off of our backs. We can become spiritually blind to our own sin, right? We think we're humble, but others see our pride. We think we're selfless, but others see our selfishness. How many people have you spoken to who say, I think I'm a generally good person, and yet God sees the darkness of our hearts. You know, it's sort of like if you've ever watched those opening auditions to American Idol, right? And the person comes on, and they're horrendous, but they think they sound like an angel. And then the judge eventually confronts them and says, you know, I really, really think you should think about a different career. And their response is anger, right? Don't you know I'm the best thing that this show has ever seen? They're blind to their own error. And this is how we are. Kind of this screeching banshees, and we think we're beautiful angels, right? This is the state of the human heart. But wonder of wonders is that Judges 13 doesn't end there, right? But God comes and he responds to this situation with grace, right? This benevolent God moves towards his people who are barren, and he does so in two ways. He announces salvation and he accepts a sacrifice. First of all, this angel of the Lord announces salvation, right? There's no crying out to the Lord from the people. Manoah and his wife seem not concerned at all, and yet the Lord begins to act, right? Notice the angel of the Lord appears, and he says in verse 3, behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. Just stop and appreciate for a moment how unexpected this grace is. Right? This is a people who have given themselves over and over and over again to the idols of other nations. And at this point in their history, they're not even crying out anymore. They've essentially said, let's just become Philistines. It seems like a pretty good deal. But God says no. He says, I am not going to let you become something other than what I created you to be. Right? And that is what sin does. Sin dehumanizes you. It makes you less human. But God comes into the midst of that and he says, I am going to bring deliverance. Right? This is the good news of the gospel, that into the midst of our ignorance, our apathy, our blindness, an announcement of salvation comes. I can't help but in reading this story to think about my own story. I was a sophomore in high school, definitely apathetic to the things of God, definitely spiritually blind to my own arrogance and sin. And it was that summer, my sophomore year in high school, that I ended up on my youth group summer's missions trip with all of the wrong motives in the world. And yet there I was. And it was on that missions trip, even though I was there for the wrong reasons, even though I didn't even care so much about what I was doing, I was just happy to be in Baja California, Mexico, it was there that God, by his grace, aroused me from my apathy. That he removed my spiritual blinders and let me see not only my need, not only my sin, but let me see my Savior. Right? Salvation was announced into the darkness of my life when I wasn't even looking for it. And perhaps you resonate with that. Perhaps that may be your story, and perhaps it may not. But either way, the point remains the same, that this is how God works. That into the darkness of human ignorance and sin, he speaks a word of light. And it's a light that shines forth and brings life where there is only death. That brings reconciliation where there was once only alienation. Right? Salvation is announced, not only to Manoah and his wife, but to you and to me. But even though the angel announces deliverance, right, it takes a bit of time. Manoah and his wife are still kind of stumbling out of the darkness. They're trying to figure it out. And we see this because the rest of the chapter is sort of this comical sketch between Manoah and the angel of the Lord. And Manoah throughout is trying to kind of gain control of the situation, right? You notice in the beginning, the angel comes just to Manoah's wife. And what does Manoah say? He's like, you got to come back to me as well, right? And then what does the angel do? He shows up again only to his wife as if to press the issue. And Manoah is scrambling. He's trying to control the situation. He says, well, let me detain you with a meal, right? He's trying to get him into his debt. He says, tell me your name, which was a way in the ancient Near East of gaining mastery over an unknown deity. And so here he is scrambling for position, scrambling for power. But in the end, thankfully, he heeds the angel's suggestion and he offers up this young goat with the grain offering to the Lord. And as the fire is ascending toward heaven, the angel of the Lord is taken up into the flame. And notice what the text says in verse 19. And Manoah and his wife were watching. And when the flame went up toward from heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their face to the ground. Twice the narrator mentions that Manoah and his wife were watching. His point is that finally they see, right? They see for the first time that this is indeed the angel of the Lord as he's ascending up in this flame of fire, and they fall on their face, and Manoah responds, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." Now, perhaps you hear that and you think, well, what's all the fuss about, right? Why all this fuss about seeing God and dying, right? Isn't God generally a welcome kind of grandfather figure of heaven? Doesn't he love us all and welcome us all into his presence? And in one sense, yes, God does love us all, but the issue, I think, for us as modern people is we tend to have a very small view of God, right? We tend to not to lack this sense of the awesomeness of being in the presence of God. And so Manoah is actually onto something, right? Manoah is realizing how is it that we, sinners that we are, could see God and live? How is it that we could be in his presence and not be consumed by the very fire on the altar? And Manoah's wife, although not a star theologian herself, she's on her way, she gives us an answer in verse 23. She says, if the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands. See, the reason why they can see God and not die, the reason that salvation is announced is because the sacrifice has been accepted. The sacrifice has been accepted. The outcome of a life of spiritual apathy, the outcome of a life of spiritual blindness is judgment. Right, our story realistically could have ended at verse 1, and the Lord gave them up to the Philistines. End of book, over. But it's not. It's not the end of the story. Because here we begin to see a picture of the payment for sin. That God will provide not just deliverance, but that he will actually accept a substitute as a payment for sin. And Manoah realizes, right? He realizes idolatry. He's aroused from his spiritual apathy. He says, we're going to die. But his wife realizes, actually, no, we're not. Because God has graciously accepted a sacrifice as a substitute, and somehow we're not going to die. And so it's seeing the ascended Lord, seeing him clearly, that begins, it brings about the beginning of wisdom and of new life for Manoah and for his wife, right? Salvation is announced, a sacrifice is accepted, and grace is bestowed upon them. But we have to notice, in closing here, a detail that actually requires us to look beyond Judges 13. Notice what the angel of the Lord says in verse 5. He says, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. You see, the salvation that Samson brings is only partial. The salvation he brings, he will only begin to bring. In fact, if you read on through Judges and into Samuel, the Philistines continue to plague God's people through Samuel's days and through Saul's days. And it's not until David that there's any kind of peace. And it's in this way that Judges 13 actually points us forward to a greater nativity scene. Right? Judges 13 reminds us of the day in the scriptures 2,000 years ago, right, when another angel would come to a young woman and would declare to her that you are with child. And the child that you are with is the son of David, and you shall name him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Right? And so if Samson, all he can do is bring this partial deliverance, his life itself ends in disaster. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ is born to a virgin, for unto us a child is born, and his name is Wonderful, Counselor. And he comes and he brings the full and final deliverance, not from the Philistines, but from sin and death, from spiritual apathy and from spiritual blindness. And so friends, let the grace of God displayed to you in the life, the death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ shake you out of your apathy. Let the love of Christ, which sought you while you were not seeking him, overcome your indifference. Right? See sin for what it is. It's a breaking of the law and of the love of God. See that you are far worse than you could ever imagine. But see also that unto you a child is born. And he has come that he might save you and to show you that you are far more loved than you could ever hope. And so do not neglect so great a salvation. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are for us, and that even though we are prone to be indifferent, prone to shrug our shoulders at the things that matter most, prone to be deceived even by our own sin, that you have acted in grace, that you have raised up a deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that you would open our eyes to behold his beauty and his glory. Stir our hearts to love you more as we reflect on your great love for us. We thank you and we ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.